You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy Sunday. We are in Zechariah 12. So I had the benefit of not preaching every Sunday, so I got to cherry pick the passage I wanted to preach out of, and it's still really hard. I intentionally sidestepped chapter 11, thank you, Dad. That's a heavy bag to lift, and so I was chewing on this all week, and one of the cool things we have is that Scripture can interpret Scripture, that we have insight on texts by looking to other places in the Bible. And so I had to parse this down to a digestible message for this morning, but I would encourage us, as we're moving forward, you can always come back to Scripture that we've been in. And there's always going to be other lessons and directions that we can pull from it. So, that's my asterisk as we start. Zechariah 12. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning of Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon on the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and the wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. That's the word. God, as we walk through this text, I pray that we hear your word, that your Holy Spirit opens our eyes, that we can taste and see that you're good, that you have given hope to the hopeless, that we who've made war against you have a home in your Son. Thank you for adopting us. In his name, amen. Okay, so before we go into my outline, there's something I want to draw our eyes to right off the bat, and that's this repeated phrase in the text, on that day. I counted 7 times, and I'm bad at math, so there might be more. 7 times in the text where God says, on that day. And when the Bible repeats something, either in poetry or in prose, it's important for us to take a step back and dial in on what's being said. So what day? When Israel was liberated from Egypt, God swooped in for his name's sake with a strong right hand. He saved Israel and made a covenant with her. That day is referred to Israel as the day and is celebrated as Passover. It is focused on God's hand against evil for his people. And ever since that day, as Israel became a state and saw herself surrounded by enemies, Israel wondered when that day would come again. We look forward to the day too. In Revelation, we see God finally free our world from corruption and bring a plan for his people to fruition. Amos shows us that the day was leveraged against Israel because she had become like Babylon. So God sent her to Babylon. Which is where this book picks up. God is calling his people back home, out of Babylon. They were just slaves. And God is going to refer again to the day where God would stand with his people and defend her against those who would seek to break her, against those things that would bring God's people back into Babylon, where man defines good for himself. If we look ahead in time, we know that Israel does get conquered. She's sent into a diaspora. She's exiled. They lose at Masada. So how do we read this phrase so that it's true? We know that the text is true, and we know that God's promising to defend Israel. And if we know that Israel is conquered, how do we read this so that it's true? It's pointing to Christ's day, when he comes to save his people and defend her against all unrighteousness, when he would be the cornerstone on the entire church. On that day, God makes a fortress out of and for his people, and he stands behind them as a good shepherd, a righteous king, a high priest, and the head of our house. Okay, so now that when we see on that day, we can kind of like understand what's being pointed to there. Now we can get into the text. Okay, so when I was in college, when you're writing a paper, you got to build your paper around a thesis statement. What is the point that you're trying to get across? This is my thesis. On that day, God the Maker pours out his wrath against his enemies and gives grace and pleas for mercy to his people. He saves them from his enemies and from themselves. Those in Christ will never be conquered by the world. Verse 1. The oracle of the word is coming to Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. God is the good creator. Everything is his. All of creation groans for a day when God will make all things right again. "Thus declares the Lord who made all things" is the platform of authority for the rest of the text. Out of his position as maker gives him every right to say what he's going to say next. And he says, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." Now we're going to slide over to Luke, chapter 20, verse 9 through 18. And it gives us some echoes to help us understand this text. I'm going to pull that up quick. Bear with me. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But the tenants saw him, and they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when the owner of the vineyard... What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So when they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" So what God's saying in Zechariah is that he has been very patient. He's tried to woo people outside of Israel. He sent Israel to Babylon to woo Babylon too. He sent them to live among them and build for Babylon's good. And so when all of these nations surround Israel to make war against God and God's people, God reminds the world that he's been patient. And if they do this, it's going to crush them. The enemies of God's people will not have victory. He makes his church impossible to lift. He makes her like one of those boxing dummies. Whatever's plotted against her, whatever evil is intended against the church, God will use that as the lever to bring justice to her. So whatever things in your life look like they're overwhelming or are going to consume you, when you lean on Christ and you trust that he will bring vengeance, he will repay, that it's not yours. When he does, he uses your obedience to him as the lever by which he brings justice. Continuing in the text, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through their Lord of hosts, their God.'" Like at the Red Sea, God takes the most powerful and dangerous weapons of the time that exist and turns them around on themselves. God's hand is at work here. Horses, this is a paradigm shift for us, because I think many of us, when we think of horses, we think of them being attached to a plow, that they're farming animals, that you could just have a workhorse. But in this time period, horses were not farming implements. That would be an ox. Horses were war creatures. They're stronger than we are. They can go just as long as we can, and they're much faster. You stick a guy with any weapon implement on the back of a horse, and he is infinitely more powerful than a guy without a horse. God takes that scariest of things and crushes it. Cavalry was the scariest thing to face on the battlefield, and God is saying, as the Creator, I will stand with my people. I will not forget my son's bride. I will cover her. Nothing that I have made will come to conquer her. God made horses too. Any of the things that we think of that are terrifying to us, God made them. God is the master of them. And they're not going to crush his people. Judah will come to say, and this is after the divorce between Judah and Israel. Judah is not Israel at this time. Judah will come to say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through their Lord of hosts, their God. So when we see God saving his church in the body, outside the body, when we see these instances of God showing himself to conquer ungodliness, that should bring in our hearts a sense of worship. We should always point to him and give him the credit. He's working for his glory and our good. Verses 6 through 9. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples. While Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angels of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God has brought his people here to their home, and it's being restored. They're not forgotten, even though they're surrounded. Every country around Israel at this time doesn't like that Israel's back. Cyrus was good, and he let people govern themselves. And so now that the people are coming back, a lot of other nations are looking to get back in line as Cyrus was liberating the peoples that he'd conquered from Babylon. We see God defending his people and working through his people. God, in his defense of the church, in his defense of Israel here, we don't see him just sending down an angel of the Lord like he did in Egypt. He uses his people and equips them and enables them. We see imagery of the Holy Spirit here, that God says, it's good, Christ says, that it's good that I should go. I'm sending a helper. You're going to do greater things than I with him here. When you have a billion plus Christians working in the name of Christ, if Christ, when he was here, was bound by his meat suit, he could only be in one place at one time. But when you have a billion of us being his hands and his feet, we can do a lot. If you take that, and he was bound by his flesh to a physical lifetime, the church is infinite, undying. We are like God, like the angel of the Lord going before, through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to bring up a text that kind of shed some light on this for me. Romans 12, 18, 21. I'm just going to focus on 20 and 21, but go back and read 18 through 21. It's really good. Romans is solid all the time. All the text is solid all the time. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our obedience to God, by love for him and love for people, builds the consuming fire against the things that hate God and hate love. God avenges his people by his people's obedience to him. He makes war against those other nations by those people laying themselves down as lambs to be slaughtered. We are more than conquerors, Paul says in Romans. Though we are like sheep to be slaughtered, nothing will separate us from Christ. God's working out his wrath against the ungodly and defending his people. He causes his people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're unconquerable. But they're also only so by following the example of his Son. Here's the lever now. There's two main parts of the text that God will defend his people against everything and themselves. So what is that lever that the whole text is rotating on here? That God will come to defend his people from slavery, though their enemies are many, and he will save his people from themselves by him whom they have pierced. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. It's a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy that make our sinfulness visible to us. God's spirit of grace and pleas for mercy from Christ to the Father. We can only grasp the iceberg of our treason against God with the encouraging and equipping of that God, his Word and Holy Spirit. We can't make ourselves aware of how broken we are. We can't save ourselves or sanctify ourselves. But when he does, our sin is as real to us and as tragic to us as if we had killed our own child with our own hands. But that grief is not the end of the Spirit's work. He doesn't leave us there. When we look on him whom we have pierced, we are first concerned with our own treason and betrayal of God. It's almost impossible for us to focus on someone else's sin if our own is so clearly illuminated. When we look on him who we have pierced, we should become a humble and loving people. Hearts both crushed and filled at the cross. The great cost of the cross firmly gripped, and the intensity of our sin that put Christ on the cross dealt with. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Ramon on the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and the wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself and the wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by themselves and the wives by themselves. When we read that, there's a repeated phrase. By themselves. When Christ moves on us and saves us from our sin, that sin is what's close to our eyes. We're not concerned with what political leaders are doing. We're not concerned with what corporations or other religions are doing that's broken and wrong. We mourn our sin by ourselves and give thanks to God for saving us. When we look on him whom we have pierced, we see the truth. Luke 23, 47 and 48, we see the centurion looking on the cross and saying, certainly this man was innocent. Beating his breast at what he saw. Time and time again, when the reality of the cross hits us, the passion of the Christ for his people, the death of the perfect lamb for sin, when you see the death of Christ for your sin, it shakes you. It changes the way you see everything. Each of us individually mourn for our sin and wrestle with our firm salvation. Not our neighbor's sin, not the sins of our particular enemies, our sin put Christ on the cross. Our sin drove the nails and held the whip, spat on him, pulled his hair, beat him, insulted him, and each of the other infinite injuries and betrayals to our Savior. When we look on him whom we have pierced, we see how good he is, and it should shake us. When we look at him, when we behold the Christ, we will be Israel and Moses' staff. So in Israel's traveling through the desert, they were struck by disease. And they could be saved if only they looked at Moses' staff. Those who didn't make it. Those who did were saved. They looked at this parable of the cross outside of themselves and beheld it. And God saved those people. On that day, God the Maker pours out his wrath against his enemies and gives grace and pleas for mercy to his people. He saves them from their enemies and from themselves. That's hope for the hopeless. Good news for exiles building new lives under God. Stand as we sing.